Thank you, young ladies, very much for the music. Nicole Nordeman, right? Am I right about that? Okay. There's a couple of Nicoles out there I get mixed up in my mind. But Nicole Mullen. This morning, I mentioned to you earlier what a week it had been, and I'm still a little bit, take this the right way, I'm a little bit under the influence of the Mexican fiesta last night because it was such a good time, and our family got home a little late. My youngest daughter's under the weather, so that's why they're not here right now. But it was a good time. And man, the food was just outrageous. If I start naming names who to thank, I'll forget some people. But those of you who did the fiesta last night, thank you very much. Let me ask you about memorable meals in your life. What's the most memorable meal you ever had? Either because the food was so good or so not good. Because the company was so wonderful or so not wonderful, because you're in a place that just had this spectacular view, or the sprinkler system came on in the middle of the meal. But what was the most memorable meal that comes to your mind when I talk about a memorable occasion? When Heidi and I were first married, and I have her permission to tell this, of course you notice I waited until she's not here one Sunday. But when we were first married, she did not know how to cook. Interest of full disclosure, neither did I. Fuller disclosure, she's a great cook today. I can't boil water without burning it. But she has become a great cook. She didn't know how to cook when we first got married. And I'm not that much of a chauvinist. I said, honey, I don't know how to cook. If you want to learn how to cook, it'd be great. If not, this is pre-microwaves. Can you guys believe there was a time when we didn't have microwave ovens? Can you believe that? We would go into the woods and collect sticks, rub them together, and when we got a fire going, we put a black metal cauldron, cast iron cauldron, and put roots and berries and twigs in it. You know, we didn't have a microwave, so man, my idea of cooking was to open a can, put it on a pot on the stove, and heat it. And I said, "Look, if that's what we have to do, that's what we have to do." But she decided to learn to cook, and I was in on the process. We both like fish a lot, and so one birthday she tried to make a grouper dinner for me. I think we single-handedly began the trend of blackened grouper. And when I say blackened, I mean carbonized. I mean, when the smoke cleared, and I'm not kidding, when the smoke cleared, and I want you to know, the guys from the fire department couldn't have been nicer. That's a little exaggeration, but the rest of it's not. That fish was burnt so badly, we had a cat. Cats like fish. That cat slinked away, or slunk, whatever the past term of slink is. He slinked away and hunkered down in the corner, looked at me, and said in kitty language, "Please don't make me eat that. I'll be a good cat. I'll stop clawing the furniture. I'll stop doing those things on the carpet that make you really mad, but please don't make me eat that fish." It was not edible. Now today we laugh about it because Heidi's become such a good cook. But you have memorable meals in your life too, for whatever the reason, whatever the occasion. We're going to look at a really memorable meal this morning. I'm going to Exodus chapter 24. We are studying through the book of Joshua, but the next text up, Joshua 10, I did not think lent itself very well to a communion service. So I'm going to Exodus 24, but let me give you some context. Exodus 24 is pre-book of Joshua. Joshua is alive at this point, but he is not the leader of Israel. At this point, Moses is still the leader of Israel. The people of Israel are wandering through the wilderness, but they have come to the point where Moses has gone up Mount Sinai and received the law from God, the Ten Commandments, and more. This is God speaking to Moses shortly after receiving the Ten Commandments. Exodus 24, verse 1. Then he, this God, said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. You want to talk about a memorable meal? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the word in print. We thank you for the word made visible before us in these elements on this table. We thank you for the word made flesh in Jesus of Nazareth. I pray this morning, Father, that you would anoint me to preach this word to your people and to those who are not yet your people. And I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're talking about a memorable meal. The last 2 weeks, if you haven't been here or if you dozed through it, the last 2 weeks we've done a lot of covenant talk. We talked about covenant worship by God's covenant people before their covenant-keeping God. And 2 weeks ago I talked about that worship being biblical, sacrificial, and congregational. And I talked about that worship is given to us as a means of rest between battles. Anybody need a rest? Anybody here that doesn't need a rest? Covenant worship. And then last week in Joshua 9, I said, based on this text, I quoted that great North American philosopher Robert Zimmerman, better known to you as Bob Dylan. You're going to have to serve somebody. And we said, based on Joshua 9, that ultimately, intentionally or unintentionally, we will serve God and serve His purposes. God exercises a providential control over His creation so that, knowingly or unknowingly, willingly or unwillingly, purposely or unpurposefully, we will serve God and serve His purposes. Some will serve Him out of fear. Some will serve Him out of self-interest. Some out of ignorance. Some out of a combination of all of the above. But we will serve God and His purposes. And so now this morning, here's another worship service. Here's another worship service. And this one's in the context of covenant ratification. It's a covenant ratification ceremony. And it's done in the context of worship. This ceremony we're going to see, and we're going to see it quickly. I have to move quickly. It's selective. It's responsive. It is, again, sacrificial. And it is impressive. Why do I say that? Selective. Verse 1 again. Then God said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance. But Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." Moses, you may be familiar with, the leader, the deliverer of his people from Egypt. Aaron was Moses' brother. Nadab and Abihu were the sons of Aaron. The 70 elders we don't know a whole lot about, but they were all to come up. We don't know who they were. They were to come up part of the way up Mount Sinai. And they were to worship at some distance. Moses, by himself, was to come up into the presence of the Lord. Now, this was a long time before there was a temple. This was before there was a tabernacle. This was before we had the laws concerning the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when on that one day the high priest, and Aaron was the first high priest, when on that one day the high priest was to go into the Holy of Holies and be in the presence of God Himself. This is before all that, but here you already see this selective, restrictive nature of Old Covenant worship. There is still, if you have any Orthodox Jewish friends, if you go into an Orthodox Jewish synagogue, you will see that the seating is restricted. The men are down front, the women are either up in the balcony or they are behind the men. One time, many years ago, some friends and I were looking in a synagogue in Coconut Grove. It's the Chavad Obadiah in English. Chavad Ovadia, I think they would say. And we went into their worship area. There it was. There was the ground floor, and then there was a sign pointing up to the balcony that said women. And one of my buddies, and it was men and then women in the room, one of my buddies says, "As it should be." He's recovering. He'll be okay one of these days. Only men could come so close. Only priests could come in closer. Only the high priest was allowed into the presence of God, and only that one time of the year. Have I told you about the time I had lunch with Dr. Henry Kissinger? Dr. Kissinger, myself, 300 of his other closest friends. It was about 20 years ago. He was invited to the University of Miami to give a symposium. And a friend of mine wrangled an invitation. And I got to sit there in a room with 299 other fortunate souls and listen to Dr. Kissinger. Whatever you think of him personally or whatever your political views are, he is one fascinating dude. I think that he has that on his business card. I'm a fascinating dude. But he is a fascinating man. And I felt very privileged to have been able to be a part of a pretty select group of people to come and listen to that man. Under the older covenant, there were restrictions as to who could come, who could be there, and how close you could get. Under the newer covenant, no more restrictions. No more class conflict, class warfare. No more reserved seats. No more preferred seating. Under the newer covenant, Christianity is the only truly equal opportunity faith in this world. Every other religious system that I know of has some sort of built-in differences, distinctions based on gender, on race, on family history, on economic status. Every other religious system that I'm aware of makes distinctions based on one or more of those things. But in Christ, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, Christ tore down the barrier that separates Jews and Gentiles. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, His body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. All of us, every last one of us who name the name of Christ, all of us invited in where the ground is level. I read this quote to you a few weeks ago from C.S. Lewis in his essay, God in the Dock. But it so impressed me. I want to read it to you again. If you don't know who C.S. Lewis was, he was at Oxford. He was a professor of medieval literature. He wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, Mere Christianity, and others. Pretty bright guy. IQ of about 2 million. And when he became a Christian, he was sort of an elitist about it. And this is what he says, quoting Lewis himself. When I first became a Christian, about 14 years ago, I thought that I could do it on my own by retiring to my rooms and reading theology, and I wouldn't go to the churches in the gospel halls. I disliked very much their hymns, which I considered to be fifth-rate poems set to sixth-rate music. But as I went on, I saw the merit of it. I came up against different people of quite different outlooks and different education, and then gradually my conceit just began peeling off of me. I realized that the hymns, which were just sixth-rate music, were nevertheless being sung with devotion and benefit by an old saint in elastic side boots in the opposite pew. And then you realize you're not fit to clean those boots. It gets you out of your solitary conceit. Older covenant, worship was selective and restrictive. Under the newer covenant, those restrictions are gone. It's responsive. When Moses, verse 3, went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." I'm pretty sure I told you about the new pastor arrived at his church, preached a sermon, went really well. First sermon went over great. Second Sunday gets there, he gets up and preaches exactly the same sermon. There's some talking after the service. What do you think? A little busy this week, didn't have time to prepare another sermon. Maybe he just forgot. Third Sunday, same sermon, exactly. After the service, they're not talking, they're not murmuring. There's a revolt. The elders are meeting in the office without the preacher. That's a bad sign. Then they call him in. They say, "What's going on here? You only have one sermon? What's the deal here?" And he says, "What do you mean? You haven't done what I told you to do in the first sermon. Why would I go on to something else you're not going to do?" He's a very short-term pastorate. He wasn't there long. Why would God tell us more when we haven't done? Listen, folks, I have spent a great deal of my adult life studying theology, studying doctrine. It's my great privilege that I'm able to do these things. I've spent a great deal of my life studying this stuff. But I want you to know, if I didn't know anything more than the two great commandments, to love God with all my heart, soul, and mind, to love my neighbor as myself, if I didn't know anything more than that, I will spend the rest of my life not living up to what I know. Now, I want to learn more. There's a whole lot more to learn. I enjoy learning this stuff. But I got to keep in mind, I am accountable for what I know. To whom much is given, Luke writes. To whom much is given, of him much is required. Folks, we have been given so much. In every way, shape, and form. Have you traveled? Do you know how blessed we are? To whom much is given, much is required. God does this magnificent work in our lives. He finds us. He calls us to himself. He gives us the spirit of repentance. He extends to us forgiveness and mercy and grace. The Holy Spirit imparts a spiritual gift or gifts in our lives. We get heaven for all eternity. We get God for a father, Jesus for an elder brother, the Holy Spirit for our family tie. We get a network of brothers and sisters all over the world. God does this stuff for us. It's not for show. He expects us to respond. He wants us to use it for His glory, for the building up of the body of Christ, for the advance of God's kingdom. Years ago, a man named Elmer Towns identified what he thought were six kinds of churches and the strengths and weaknesses of each. I'm just going to mention them very quickly. He talked about the evangelistic church, the renewal church, body life church, liturgical church, congregational church, and the Bible expositional church. We have some characteristics of all these. Most churches would have some, but I believe we most closely identify with are defined as a Bible expositional church. And this is what Elmer Towns says about the strengths and weaknesses of the Bible expositional church. He says it effectively teaches the people the Word of God. The weakness is Christians can spend more time learning new truths than in applying and experiencing what they already know. To whom much is given, much is required. We've been given a great deal, folks. What do we do with it? What do we do with it? Second century A.D., Greek philosopher by the name of Aristides, commenting on Christians as an outsider looking in. This is a paraphrase, but this is what he said about our forebears, our ancestors in the faith. They, Christians, love one another. They do not overlook the widow, and they save the orphan. He who has ministers ungrudgingly to him who does not have. When they see strangers, they take him under their own roof. Rejoice over him as a true brother, for they do not call themselves brothers according to the flesh, but according to the soul. God's presence, his covenantal blessings, calls for a response. Third thing about this covenantal worship, covenantal ratification, is sacrificial. Verse 4, Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. There's those stones again. The rocks cry out. Verse 5, then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. 2 weeks ago, I spent a lot of time talking about the sacrificial worship of nature. I mentioned David's statement at the end of Second Chronicles, where he says, "I will not offer anything to the Lord that costs me nothing." It's worth whatever we put into it, folks. It's worth whatever we put into it. If we put a lot into corporate worship, it shows that corporate worship means a lot. And conversely, if we put a little into it, we go through the motions, it shows what it means to us. Years ago, when I was able to do it, I would sit in the front row of the church until it was my time to do my part in the service. And whoever I was sitting next to when the offering plate rolled around, I liked to just have some fun with them. If they didn't put anything in it, when they passed me, I'd just sit there and I'd hold the plate. And I'd look at them. And I'd hold it. And then they'd get real nervous and never sit next to me again. And then one Sunday, sitting next to a friend, she passed me a plate and didn't put anything in it, and I just held it. And I looked at her and I said, "Hey, they pay my salary out of that. You got to do better than that." She smiled real sweetly and said, "I put in what I thought you were worth." It's not funny. I didn't do that anymore after that. But you know, she made a really good point. I put in what I think it's worth. I'm not just talking about this plate, guys, the offering plate. Yeah, it includes that. I'm talking about everything. It's worth what we put into it. And corporate worship is no exception. Verse 6, Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls. The other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. And they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." The book of the covenant here, at minimum, it means the latter part of what we call Exodus 20. Through chapter 23. It may include all of what we call Exodus 19 through 23. You know that when Moses had it written down, he didn't write chapters and verses. We put those in. But at minimum, it means the preceding chapters there in Exodus. Verse 8. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Can you imagine? If you're sitting there in this worship experience, you're one of the 70, and you've sacrificed the young bulls, and the blood has been divided between the altar, and now it's sprinkled on the people. Can you imagine? Our worship services tend to be fairly sanitized auditory experiences. I talk and you listen, or you look like you're listening, and we sing. They're not real sensory. This is the biggest exception we have. Can you imagine sitting there and feeling that blood splattered across your face? The division of the blood points to a very crucial reality. I hope you're still with me. It points to a very crucial reality. That blood, whether it was sprinkled on the altar or put in the bowls, and then it was splattered on the people, it represented two crucial aspects of the covenant. The blood on the altar represents God's acceptance of our sacrifice. The blood splattered on the people represents our responsibility to respond in obedience. The blood on the altar, forgiveness and acceptance. The blood on the people, responsibility, obedience. Forgiveness and obedience. The second is made possible by the first. Let me say that again. Forgiveness and obedience. The latter is made possible by the former. We cannot be truly obedient until we have been forgiven and accepted. Because the first act of obedience that God wants to see from us is to cry out in repentance. And acknowledge our sins before our holy God. And claim the forgiveness He's extended to us in the blood of Christ. Forgiveness and obedience. The second is made possible by the first. The latter is made possible by the former. Until we get to that point, all of our works of righteousness, all of our acts of charity and mercy, they're worthless in God's sight. Because the first thing God wants from us, the first work He wants to see, is the work He puts in our lives. And that's to cry out to Him in repentance. The Newsboys, and I love their music. I wish I could have seen them a couple of weeks ago. They have a chorus to a song that says, "I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit lives within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, and I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you in all I do." We got to get that one in the rotation, Doug. Forgiveness and obedience. This covenant ratification worship ceremony, it was selective or restrictive. It was responsive. It was sacrificial. It was impressive. It was impressive. Verse 9. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. You talk about a visual worship experience. They saw God. Numbers 12, verse 8 makes it clear. They see the form of God, but they saw Him. They saw Him. They didn't just read about Him. They didn't hear about Him. They didn't just sing songs about Him. They saw the God of Israel. Jim Wilson's book, Future Church, says, people don't want to experience church. They want to experience God's presence. That's our aim in these services, folks. Not for you to experience church, but for you to have a genuine encounter with the living God. Verse 11, but God did not raise His hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God. And they ate and drank. They saw God and they had a meal. This would not have been my response, folks. Look at that. Can you believe? Y'all have some more bread. Look at what it is. That sapphire under his feet? Yes, more iced tea over here. This would not have been my response. You talk about a meal to remember. They saw God and they ate and they drank. It doesn't really matter if we see Him. It doesn't make that much of a difference. Am I making more out of this than I should? J.I. Packer, his book Knowing God, he talks about walking with a scholar at a liberal seminary whose academic career was effectively ended because he really believed this stuff. And he wouldn't play the liberal game of skepticism. His career is effectively at an end because of that. And J.I. Packer says, I walked with him in the sunshine, and he said, it doesn't matter, for I have seen God, and they have not. Does it really matter whether we have a real encounter with the living God? Martin Luther King, April 3rd, 1968, does that date ring with you? The night before his earthly journey ended, in a speech in Memphis, Dr. King said, and this is the last of it, well, I don't know what will happen now. We've got some difficult days ahead. But it doesn't matter with me now, because I've been to the mountaintop. And I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place. But I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And He's allowed me to go up to the mountain. And I've looked over. And I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you. But I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. And I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. Does it matter whether we really have an experience with God or not, or whether we just play church? That experience of seeing the living God is what turned a group of tearful, fearful, mournful women in a cemetery outside Jerusalem one Sunday morning. Turned their lives around and sent them running through the streets to find the men saying, He's risen. He's risen. It turned those same men from a bunch of spiritual wimps who abandoned their best friend and their Messiah at the time He needed him most and turned them into a bunch of spiritual green berets who turned the world upside down. It's what caused a deacon named Stephen as he was being stoned to death, to look up into heaven and say, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. And then, as the people were throwing the rocks that would end his earthly life, he said, Lord Jesus, do not hold this sin against them. Lord Jesus, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's what caused a rabbi named Saul, who was persecuting and even making sure that Christians were put to death. It's what caused him to turn around the road to Damascus and become a follower of the Christ he'd been persecuting, and became the Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary the world has ever seen. Verse 11, but God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. You know, at that Last Supper, that upper room in Jerusalem, that Passover meal, those apostles, those disciples, they saw God, and they ate and they drank. Mark puts it this way, verse 22 of chapter 14. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, take it, this is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, he said to them. I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. They saw God, and they ate and they drank. Today, this morning, we see God, and we eat, and we drink. Let's take a few moments now to prepare our hearts and minds as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Amen. Now receive the Lord's benediction. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, that he may work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.